Let's consider what Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 teaches us about the birth of Jesus. This has been entitled, Four Words to Explain Jesus' Birth. We have probably heard the Christmas account many times. For some of us, it's been more than others. For me, this is my 63rd Advent season. Now, it comes around faster now than it used to, and I no longer struggle to sleep on the evening of the 24th. In fact, now I struggle to stay awake on the evening of the 24th. Because the joy of presents has been replaced with the joy of watching my grandchildren and their excitement at this special time. I no longer strive to try and provide the perfect Christmas, or even to find the perfect Christmas experience. But I love the truth that the birth of Christ recalls for me each year. And I read and I reread the familiar texts from Matthew and from Luke. And I want to know the truth better. And I want to know Jesus better. And I want to find my joy in his advent into this world. And so this year, I want to present to you the well-read passage of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, typically when people begin to read Matthew, they sort of hurry through verses 1 to 17 because in their minds, after all, this is little more than just a genealogy. And for most people, the real story begins at verse 18. But as I considered it this year, I wanted to see some things that I perhaps had never seen before, things that I had missed. And I'm pleased to say that the Lord showed me some details that I really had not considered very fully before. And I would like to have all of us consider this narrative again. And I want to do so by using a four-word outline. Four words that help us to understand and help to explain Jesus' birth. Verse 18 gives us the word Genesis. Verses 19 to 21 give us the word paternity. Verses 22 to 23 give us the word fulfilled. And verses 24 and 25 give us the word faithfulness. So let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. This is what God's word says in Matthew's gospel, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that first word from verse 18 is a word you probably would not expect to see there. That word is Genesis. And the way the original text reads is that this is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Some of you might be saying, Genesis? I thought this was a Christmas message. Why are we in Genesis? Well, I told you that most people tend to skip over verses 1 to 17 of this particular chapter. But you shouldn't do that. And the interesting thing is, at the very first verse of this genealogy is the word Genesis. In fact, it begins a Genesis book of Jesus Christ. Now here, you want to have a good definition of Genesis. In the Old Testament, the first book of Moses, the first book of the Old Testament, is called Genesis, and we know that that has the idea of in the beginning. And really, Genesis has at its root the idea of an origin, or a starting point. And it's the idea of going right back to the source. What's interesting is that the genealogy in the first bit of Matthew's gospel actually lists three groups of 14 of Jesus' ancestors. And these establish a connection from Abraham to Joseph and then to Jesus, the Messiah. And so when we look at chapter 1, verse 1, we see the word Genesis. When we get to verse 18 of chapter 1, we see that that same word appears again, and that's the word Genesis. And I know our versions have translated this birth, but there's usually a different word in Greek for birth. This word really means origin. And it's talking about the origin of Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider the Old Testament book of Genesis, and that Genesis is used twice in the opening chapter of Matthew's gospel, we shouldn't think that this is somehow a coincidence. There's actually a connection being made here. I want to remind you that all human beings, with the exception of Jesus, have a starting point. We call that conception. It's when the egg is fertilized and implants itself in the mother's womb. And at that point, we say life begins. Jesus had a human nature, and Jesus' human nature certainly had a starting point, a conception, and that's what our text tells us here. But at the same time, because Jesus also had a divine nature, he actually has no starting point in his divine nature because he is God the Son. Not only does he not have a starting point, but he himself is the starting point for all creation. For Jesus is the second person in the uncreated Trinity of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 explain it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word is a name for Jesus. And the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see, John makes it very clear that Jesus himself is the genesis. He is the source. He is the origin of all creation. You see, Christmas, or Advent, is all about the uncreated, eternal, all-powerful God the Son being born as a human being, as a baby boy. John's Gospel also tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the one and only one from the Father, full of grace and truth." I want to start with that first word, and that word is Genesis. And when you think about this season, the coming of Christ into this world, that God took on flesh, that this was an absolutely unique event. No one who was created pre-existed, but Jesus as God the Son has always existed. And what we are told here is that Jesus is fully God, always existing, and yet he had a conception, for he is also fully human. Now, we go on in verse 18 and we read, "Now the birth," or the beginning, or the origin of Jesus Christ, was as follows. "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." during her betrothal period, because we are told when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, something happened. Now, the betrothal period in the Jewish culture lasted a full year. And there was a reason for this, is because the gestation of a baby lasts 9 months. And the idea was, by having them betrothed for a full year, and if there was no child, that this actually was proof of sexual abstinence and proof of sexual purity. And that's why it says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. The idea there is before they had any type of sexual intimacy. But there was a problem. And it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The second word I want us to consider, if the first word was Genesis, the second word I want us to consider is the word paternity. Paternity is the idea of identifying the father. Joseph knows the child that Mary is carrying is not his. And Mary knows whose child she is carrying because the angel has announced to her that she would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be God's own child. Luke chapter 1, verses 35 tells us this. When Mary says, "How can this be?" And the angel said and answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Perhaps Mary had told Joseph the angel's words. If she had, he didn't believe it. You see, Joseph has no frame of reference to process this. When did God ever cause a virgin to be pregnant? It had never happened. This is a totally new thing in the annals of history and creation. Verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband." Now, that's interesting. I thought they weren't married yet. Why is he called her husband? Because this year-long betrothal period gave you status, but no rights. In other words, you had the status of husband and wife, and you were to live a pure and sexually pure life, but the betrothal allowed you no intimacy with the one whom you were betrothed to. So it's Joseph is called her husband here. The betrothal was the starting point of the marriage. Technically, to some extent, they were already married in the betrothal period. It says, "Joseph being a righteous man, when he understood that his betrothed wife was expecting a child, had two problems. Number one, he knows that he is not the father because they have not been together in a sexual way. But more than that, Joseph wants to deal with this not only in a righteous way, but also in a loving and gracious way, because I think he truly loved the one whom he was betrothed to. He loved Mary. And it says here that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. You see, Joseph did not want to open her up to scandal and to open her up to all types of gossip. He did not want to disgrace her, but after much consideration, he'd come up with a plan. It says he planned to send her away secretly. Actually, the word there is he planned to divorce her secretly. Now, when you were betrothed to someone, you simply could not break that betrothal. Like I said, it had some of the power of marriage, and therefore, if you wanted to break a betrothal, you actually had to get a legal divorce to do so. Betrothal was legally binding, and divorce was the only way to break that bond. But you see here for Joseph, though he is described as a righteous man, he doesn't truly understand God's righteousness. Even though he is considered this a great deal. It says in verse 20, "But when he had considered this," and this means that this was a a big issue for Joseph, and he had done some deep thinking and consideration here. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You see, what the angel is doing is, number one, he's identifying who Joseph is. And this is significant. Joseph is identified here as a son of David. Now, often many of us have been told when our genealogies have been done that we are distantly related somehow to royalty. Well, Joseph certainly here was a distant relation of David. But he is still technically of David's line, which means that he has some connection to royalty. It's interesting that the royalty of Jesus, being the heir of David that was prophesied, actually even applies to his adopted dad, Joseph. We know that Jesus is an heir of David as well through Mary's line, because we know that David, one of his descendants, has Jesus, and that he is David's son. What the angel is telling Joseph here when he says, you do not need to be afraid, is he's saying no divorce is necessary, for no wrong has been done. In fact, Mary's pregnancy with Jesus is part of God's plan, and actually Joseph will be honored by his fulfilling of God's plan in this particular case. Whose child is this? Well, Joseph knows it's not his. Paternity is being established here. Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. But at the same time, it's interesting that righteousness is not being compromised in this case. Because the intention of God is that his own son, God the Son, would become God in the flesh, God incarnate. And the explanation goes this way. The angel says, for the child who has been conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. What's said here is that this child is God's child. This is God's son. This is God the Son. He has a particular place in the Trinity. And there's a profound revelation taking place here of something that is new and unique and will never be repeated in all of the history of mankind. For Jesus is the one and only Son of God who will be born of Mary. Now, I want to give you a final word on the paternity of Jesus. And that is that in that culture, a father retained the exclusive right to name his child. Look at verse 21. The angel goes on to say, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now that's interesting. Joseph does not get to choose the name of Mary's son, the name of the boy that he will adopt and be the stepfather for. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the angel goes on to say, for he, and that word he is really intense, for he exclusively, only he, shall save his people from their sins. You see, in this passage, again, who is Jesus' father? Well, it's the one who gives the name for this boy. And it's God the Father who names his own son, and he has the name Jesus chosen for him. Now, Jesus is an absolutely unique Savior, but the name Yeshua, which would be sort of the equivalent of Jesus in Hebrew, is not a particularly uncommon name. It's a very common name. There were many Joshuas in those days, many Jehoshaphats in those days. All coming from this idea of Yeshua. And Joshua means God shall save. But the idea of Jesus, or Jesu, is he shall save. Remember I told you that he is intensive. This one who has been conceived in Mary, this one who has a divine father, this one who has been brought as God into the flesh, as God incarnate through the power of the Holy Spirit, this one and only this one will be the Savior. For he will save his people from their sins. It's interesting, on one hand, Jesus was born a king because he comes through David's line. He is royalty. But on the other hand, Jesus was born to be a savior. Born a king, but more importantly, born to be a savior. And he has a particular people that are given just to him, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, this Jesus, this God in the flesh, will be able to deliver his people from their bondage to their own sin. Jesus is the ultimate rescuer. We know that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is God's Son in the flesh. And Jesus is God's Son in the flesh on a mission to redeem a people for God. And so I want you to see the importance of the paternity of Jesus. It is so important to understand who Jesus is and why he was born. When we celebrate Advent, when we celebrate the Christmas season, what we are celebrating is God sending his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, into this world to be born as a little boy. To grow up to be a man, to be God in the flesh. God incarnate and sent on the mission of saving God's people from their sins. You think of Jesus given into this world and you should think of the greatest gift that has ever been given in the history of all creation. I want to take you to the third word now, and that's the word fulfilled. In verse 22, it says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Now this is going to be a reference to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah also has an interesting name. If Yeshua means God will save his people, then Isaiah means that Yahweh is salvation. There's a continuing theme and a connection that goes through this whole thing. And the fact that Isaiah is the prophet that is quoted here tells us that God, some 730 years before the birth of Jesus, before the advent of Jesus, had foretold that this special child would be born. This is not only a 730-year-old promise, but this is actually a pre-creation decision. The birth of Jesus is special, so special that the whole of the Old Testament talks about it. That there would be one sent by God. He would be a deliverer, a Messiah. He would establish a new covenant. He would indeed save God's people. He would be the one who would restore creation back to the state that it was in before the fall into sin. This is a promise that, behold, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God makes promises, and the greatest promise he ever made was that he would send the Messiah, the King, the Savior. And the promise we have here is more than seven centuries ahead of the birth of Jesus. The beauty of the promises of God is that everything that God promises to do, God does. And God does exactly what he intends to do, because this is both God's nature and God's character. And the promise here was that there would be one who would come who would be a restorer and a rescuer from the curse of sin. I mean, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where mankind falls into sin and is now under the curse of sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise is made that the enemy of God will be defeated by one coming through the human race. Now, we know that he is not only fully human, but he is also fully divine. He is God the Son. And he will defeat the enemy of God, and God's glory and God's honor will be restored. And in the promises of Isaiah, we see that the lineage of the Messiah would be preserved. And David's lineage would not be destroyed, because God had made a promise through the book of Samuel that David indeed would have one who would sit on the throne forever. And this was a prophecy regarding Jesus the Christ, who is born in the Advent season. This is not only the promise of Isaiah, but this is the promise that comes through Jeremiah, and the promise that comes through Ezekiel, and the promise that comes through Daniel, and the promise that comes through Zechariah, and the promise that comes through Malachi. And I haven't named them all. But you can see how many times the promise is given, and God is faithful, and by his very nature, he fulfills all of his intentions. He completes everything that he wills, and he fulfills each and every promise. And we know that this includes the ideas of new covenant and regeneration of the soul and true righteousness as given by Jesus, and that the Son of Man would appear according to what Daniel the prophet told us. We are told here that, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You see, what we are told here and what the angel is saying to Joseph is that God's plan is being fulfilled. There's your word. And God's prophecy is being fulfilled. And what has happened here is that there has been a divine conception of a virgin woman. It says here, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son. In other words, that he will be the new Adam. In the sense that the old Adam was a pattern for old mankind, the new Adam would be the pattern and the rescuer of God's new covenant people. A son is born, and he will have a title. Jesus is his name. Really, Emmanuel is a title for him. And Jesus has many titles. I listened to my grandson reciting from Isaiah, and he recited all the titles of Jesus given at that point. And the title here is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This is the idea of a literal incarnation. God the Son has come into this world as Jesus the Christ. He is fully God, he is fully man, and he has come into this world on a mission to redeem God's people, to be their Savior. You see, in this passage, we see the idea of Jesus as God. We see the idea, so that's the Genesis. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God the Son who came into this world. Who is the Father of Jesus? Well, the paternity of Jesus is clearly established. It is God the Father. And what was the prophecy regarding this Jesus? Is that Jesus would have Mary as his mother. Prophecy would be fulfilled. And God the Son would become God incarnate. Jesus, the Savior of God's people. Jesus, the baby at Bethlehem. The idea of fulfillment is that all this is fulfilling God's will and God's plan and God's promise according to his own prophecy. Which takes us to the fourth word. And the fourth word that I want to leave you with is the word faithfulness. Look at what verse 24 says. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Now that is significant. Jesus' birth for Joseph was actually a call to obedience and faithfulness to God. Joseph awoke, and he had had great problems with this before, but when the angel tells him that Mary has not done something wrong, but that this is the plan and the will of God, all of a sudden, Joseph is willing to go along with whatever God intends. It's kind of the same as when Mary was told that she would conceive as a virgin, and she said, I am the slave of the Lord. May what has been said happen to me. You see, Jesus' birth was a call to faithfulness for Joseph. Now, when we come into the Advent season, the season of Christmas, when we consider once again what it meant for God the Son to enter into this world as Jesus the Christ, when we see the plan of God, which was established before any creation was established, we need to also ask ourselves this question. Does understanding the birth of Jesus and the plan of God and the Saviorhood of Jesus, does that create in us any sense of faithfulness and obedience? Joseph responds here with the faithfulness of a disciple. A disciple denies himself. A disciple humbles himself. And a disciple follows Jesus by obeying God's will. Look at how the faithfulness of Joseph is demonstrated in the rest of our text this morning. It says that Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. Now, you want to appreciate something, and that was in that culture to marry a pregnant woman, even if she was betrothed to you, was a shameful and unrighteous union. In fact, it would give you a lifelong stigma, a stain, the sense of dishonor and disgrace in that particular culture. This was a righteous man, and his righteousness said, I cannot do something that will make me look unrighteous. And this righteous man, Joseph, had to be humbled in order to be faithful to God. Because though society and though the normal application of righteousness would have been that you did not marry a pregnant woman, in this case, Joseph is commanded to take Mary as his wife. That meant that probably for the rest of his life, Joseph lived with a certain stigma that he had been an unrighteous man who had married his wife in an unrighteous manner. And probably the tongues wagged, and he was always accused of actually being the father of this little boy that was called Jesus. The interesting thing is that Joseph, whose desire was to be righteous, would find true righteousness and full righteousness in the person of his son, his adopted son, the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus would give to this Joseph a full and true righteousness that only he could give. And for Joseph, this would be a righteousness that would be totally devoid of any personal effort or any personal pride on the part of Joseph. The first thing is that Joseph was humbled. And if we are going to be obedient servants of God, we will have to be humbled. We should expect to be humbled. We should be self-humbling. The second way in which Joseph proved his faithfulness is, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. You see, Joseph not only humbled himself and was humbled by God, but Joseph also denied himself the rights of a husband. Once he had been married to Mary, once the betrothal was over and the full marriage had begun, he had the rights of a husband, the rights of intimacy with his wife. But Joseph so understood what God had told him, that this child was not his, but this child actually was the Son of God the Father, that he would create no question as to the paternity of Jesus. He would not be involved with Mary in an intimate physical way until after Mary had given birth to Jesus. Joseph denied himself. And we know that faithful discipleship and true discipleship and obedient discipleship so often involves the denial of self. That is actually essential to being a faithful disciple of God. The third thing that Joseph had to do that proved his faithfulness was that he had to then obey his calling to become the adoptive father of Jesus. It says, and our final phrase says this morning, that he called his name Jesus. You see, even though Joseph was not able to have the privilege of naming this boy, that God had told him what the name of this child would be, that Joseph was still faithful to his calling. And his calling was, and it's an honorable calling, to provide care and protection for Jesus, this little boy, this Son of God that was born to Mary. And Joseph was faithful to Jesus' biological father, if you want to say that, actually his true father, because Jesus has no starting point. He has always been God. But in this sense, Joseph understood his place and his calling. In other words, to be the adoptive father and to do what God had assigned him to do in terms of the protection and the provision for this family. And Joseph was obedient to the command that God gave to him. I have a question as we're coming to a close this morning. And that question is, does the Advent season cause us to be faithful to our Lord? Do we get caught up in the excitement or caught up in the beauty or caught up in the tenderness and the sentimentality? But do we see that for Joseph, the call of Advent, the call of the birth of Christ, was a call to obedience to what God had set forth for him to do? Joseph had to humble himself. Joseph had to deny himself. And Joseph had to follow the commands that God had set for him as a follower of God. When we consider this Advent season, it should have a profound effect on us. It should cause us, when we understand what God has done in the person of Jesus, his own son, it should cause us to humble ourselves. It should cause us to deny ourselves. It should cause us to follow God's commands for us. And none of these things or all of these things will not get us salvation, because there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the one that was sent at this special season of the year. He is the awaited Messiah. He is the Savior who would save God's people from their sins. Does this have any effect on us? It should. It should humble us. It should cause us to deny ourselves. And it should cause us to follow God's commands for us. Not that we're earning our salvation, but that we are celebrating our salvation as Jesus himself has provided it for us. For he is the Savior. He is the Genesis. He is the one whose paternity was God the Father. He is the one that fulfilled the promises of God. And he is the one that should cause us to be faithful and obedient to a loving Father who has provided such a wonderful gift for us. Four words to explain Jesus' birth. Genesis, the origin. Paternity, Jesus' divine nature. Fulfillment, Jesus' incarnation. And faithfulness, our obedience in love for our blessed and wonderful Lord. May God bless us as we consider and apply His word.